As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this will afford you the time to use it for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things we've noted so far and would provide clarity as we continue our study. And we lift this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at hardness of heart, and this is a slide that tells you a little bit about that. These are the vacuums that occur in a person's soul when the Word of God is flushed out, ignored, avoided. Therefore, something has to enter into the person's mentality, and that turns out to be the doctrines of demons. And there is a decline that occurs over time. And we noted that scar tissue, the soul, is the result of the hardness of heart. And that's the next to the last category of the reversionistic decline. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. And so this is a desperate condition in which the person finds himself. He's not really aware of it. He is exactly where he wants to be, but not necessarily where he should be. And so demonic forces, ever on the alert in this invisible war that we all confront, seek to entrap the unbeliever or a believer in reversionism. And Peter observes this in a couple of verses we noted in closing last evening, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. It reads this way, "Be sober, advanced in the sophisticated spiritual life, and be on the alert," that means code red in the angelic conflict. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And therefore, the devouring has to do with the thought process of the soul. There are no lions out there. There are really no visible demons, but they are functional, and they do capture the imagination of individuals. And this is done actually through demon possession, and demon possession is able to accomplish great advances for the dark side. When they can control a person's thinking, then great literature for the dark side is produced. And a lot of it has been done over time. We've noted some of them in our studies over the years. And there are those today that are being produced. And therefore, demon possession provides the literature, and that is published widely by those who are demon influenced. And so the power to resist such attacks is noted in verse 9. Resist him steadfast in doctrine. If you don't have any doctrine, you cannot resist. Knowing that the same kinds of undeserved suffering are endured by your fellow believers that are in the devil's world. So in other words, we're all in this battle. We're all in the fight. And the artillery we have is thought, and that thought has to be the Word of God. If we're going to be successful in fending off the assaults that come to our mentality from those from outside, then we have to be prepared with our knowledge. Our inventory has to be high, it has to be facilitated, and we have to have the courage to apply it. And so that's the case for the advanced believer. Now, Paul alerts us in several passages to identify Lucifer's devices by means of doctrine resident in the soul. The important point here in what the Bible is communicating to us, Peter being one of them, is that there is a battle that goes on, but that battle comes to us from either visual input or auditory input, or a combination, quite obviously. But there are those who traffic in evil concepts and ideas. These people who have been compromised are therefore in the devil's army, let's call it, and their function is to communicate ideas to others that they hope will be listened to and then accepted. The key word here in this passage is noema, and it is used in three ways. Paul is able to take this word here, noema, and use it in three ways, the first of which is to satanic systems of thought. There is a thought process that you can acquire from the dark side, and having done so, then you can put that into action. And so the idea is, first of all, to enable a person to acquire cosmic thought. And you can do this through propaganda and so on. And then once the thought is there, then he can be then motivated to move forward in that idea. Thought always moves to function. And function is a volitional decision to carry out what you've learned in this whole process. Now, there are systems that have been established over time, and we've noted many of them over time, and I'd like to repeat some of them that we've observed. First of all, is compartmentalization. In a system by which you hope to overthrow existing traditional standards, then you can't do it all at once. You have to peck away at it over time. And so you compartmentalize, and that's what Lucifer is good at doing. He can have people in the public schools that are doing his bidding, but that's not the only place that he goes and not the only area he utilizes. Education is just one of them. One of the other major areas in the compartmentalization process is media. And media today includes a number of things. Media are movies, music. It has to do with also print. There are magazines and newspapers. Some are conservative today, while others are of a progressive ilk. But therefore, for the dark side, they're using these media to move forward their agenda. And so, first of all, this compartmentalization to get their ideas and concepts into various areas of influence. That's the concept behind that. And then there is the rhetorical veil and hidden agenda concept. The rhetorical veil conceals while advances a hidden agenda. The hidden agenda is to bring people to a certain point of view, and a rhetorical veil is what conceals that so that it can be advanced. And the rhetorical veil is some form of human good. We need to do this because people need help. We need to do this because things are out of whack. And you gin up support for this because certainly good people will want to come to the aid of the situation, the people involved, or the circumstances. And so this pulls you into a human good operation. There is always going to be problems in the devil's world. And these problems are in the divine decree, and they can be worked out through attention to the Word of God. But when people are used for nefarious means in the process, then we've got human good and evil. Now, one of the examples of recent history has been that horrible tornado, I think, hurricane that hit the island of Haiti. And all these liberals jumped at that to go down there and help the Haitians. And they were going to just rebuild that entire island, and billions of dollars were raised in the process, and people's emotions were stoked so that they could contribute, go down there and assist, all these kinds of things. Haiti is a completely disorganized half of an island, and the people who live there are benighted. The people who run the show are evil, but it is a good way to make a lot of money in the process. And so down go our liberals, and they move into Haiti. They're going to build all of these buildings. They're going to do all of these wonderful things, and they're going to help the people and bring them out of poverty. And all that money was flushed in there, and these liberals wound up with the money. They ultimately left, and nothing happened. And that is what I'm talking about when I say a rhetorical veil concealing a hidden agenda. What was the rhetorical veil? Let's go help these poor people and pull them out of poverty. What was the hidden agenda? We're going to get rich off of it. Goes on all the time, by the way. Then there is propaganda, with which you're familiar. There's disinformation. In other words, news stories are produced in this country by telling lies. You can spot this if you're shrewd enough. But you have a number of avenues of media. You have print. You have audio, that would be radio. You have visual, that would be television. You have magazines, and there are others. So these media are, over time, populated by those who graduated from either the Columbia, Missouri School of Journalism or Columbia University School of Journalism or others. And they are propagandized their entire lives, and they get these jobs, and they learn how to play the game in order to push forward their agenda. And these agenda have to do with all kinds of progressive ideas. And so propaganda becomes the means by which news stories are utilized to convince people of things that really aren't true. Disinformation, therefore, is a part of that avenue of propaganda. Then there is just simply false doctrine on the theological side. So noema can be translated in these ways. It can mean plot, design, scheme, strategy, conspiracy, deception, technique, trick, or device. I'll use the word device since, according to its dictionary definition, it implies the multiplicity of things which Lucifer may use in his deception. So he has devices. It's used to refer to the mind which has become influenced by satanic devices resulting in cosmic rationales. You have to have a rationale to support an idea and then act on it. And therefore, devices are used to capture the attention of a group or an individual. And therefore, at that point, you propagandize them. And so these devices are used for cosmic rationales. To describe the thinking which, through doctrine, is equipped to resist these satanic devices when challenged, we have to therefore look at some categories. And we'll translate this use as thought process. Everything has to have a thought process. You just can't come up out of the blue with an idea and then, boom, you do it. There's a process of reaching a volitional decision in order to do something. The process can be brief or it can be extended, but that process is a learning curve that takes you to a volitional decision. And therefore, this is one spiritual inventory that has to deal with it, and if that inventory is not there, then there's a lack of it to defend the soul. Now, there are three of these categories that we want to note. The first one simply we're entitling Satan's Devices. And with that, we're going to observe 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I, Paul, forgave also. For if, and it's a first-class condition, meaning it's true, for if I forgave anything, and I already have, so there's your first-class condition, to whom I forgave it, I did for your sakes in the person of Christ. Now, Paul indicates that there's a man in the church at Corinth. He's committed a sin. It was a terrible sin, by the way, and he confessed that. As a result of confessing the sin, no matter how horrid a sin is, when you confess it, it is forgiven by God. And this is an opportunity for a person who has made horrible decisions affecting others to get back in fellowship and seek to restore his soul by changing the way he thinks. This is possible to do. And you might wonder as we move through this, why would Paul choose this example? Well, first of all, it really occurred. It occurred in the church at Corinth. This man who was obviously, as we go through this, a member of the church. What must be remembered as we go through this, and this is Corinth, this is between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this episode occurred between these two. And this man, it became public of a habit that he had developed and was pursuing it. What you must know about the city of Corinth is it was a very cosmopolitan area. It was visited because it had access to two seas. and therefore it was a meeting point. Actually, a canal was ultimately built through the Corinth area to allow ships to move from one sea to the other without having to go around the bottom of Greece. And so this was a very important city. It was a seaport. It was an avenue from Upper Greece to Lower Greece. It was just a place where a lot of different people congregated. And as this occurred, a lot of, let's call it, free enterprise popped up of the tawdry side. And these things were available to people who were coming into the city, who either lived there in various ways of making a living, or people who were visiting there as people involved in commerce. So when you lived in Corinth, there were many things that were available to you. Also, there was very little Bible doctrine available to these people. Beyond 1 Corinthians, there was not much else except for the teaching of missionaries such as Paul who would go through there. And so these people are trying to learn the Word of God, but a full inventory of biblical ideas has not reached maximum for many people there. And we can see, because of this horrid sin that this man committed, that the people in the congregation turned against him because they felt like he was a person that no longer could be welcomed into their congregation. Now, Paul addresses this, and he's going to teach us a great lesson here. And the lesson is, regardless of what a person has done, when they confess it to the Father, it is forgiven. And then the individual is back in fellowship and can grow in grace. And in that process, that individual is able to change the way he thinks. And the change of thinking will allow him to be a good citizen and a good member of the congregation. So that said, we go with a few points here. Paul indicates that the man in Corinth committed a sin which he confessed and was restored to fellowship with God. Paul, in turn, has forgiven him, and in doing so also has reestablished fellowship with this person. Up in verse 10, he says, "I already have forgiven him." And so as that has been accomplished, on the other hand, what is the spiritual relationship between others in Corinth toward this fellow believer? And so we note in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 2, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Na'ema is the word there, and we're using it to translate devices. So Satan has many devices. We've noted a few, and he is ready to apply them at a moment's notice. There's no advantage to the congregation in Corinth to continue their negative approach toward this man. You have to have grace orientation with regard to something like this. If someone is out of whack spiritually, they are benighted with regard to certain behavior patterns, they perform these behavior patterns, and they are listed in Scripture as something that is prohibited, and prohibited with an underline, and therefore he has done this. It's quite possible he did it ignorantly, and once learning that this is something that is not to be done, then not only did he stop, he changed his behavior patterns and began to grow in grace. Now, this is to show a number of things. It's able to show, first of all, the grace policy of God. When you confess your sin, you're forgiven. It puts you back into the circle, into the bubble. But at that point, you're challenged to change the way you think by getting serious about the Word of God. And this is how people, if they're left alone in a church auditorium, if they do not pester people who maybe have had poor behavior patterns or whatever the problem is that interests others, to leave them alone and let them grow in grace and see if maybe the Word of God can cause a conversion of thought in their souls so that they become responsible people, at least according to that particular behavior pattern. So what is happening in the Corinthian church is that people are in opposition against this man and not allowing him to come into the congregation to be able to relax, to concentrate, and to learn what's being taught. He's having a tough time doing that, quite obviously, but he also, on the other hand, has made great progress, where those who are in opposition to him are out of fellowship, They are involved in a great deal of judgment, and therefore they are degenerating in their inventory of ideas, and they're running down the path toward reversionism. So there are things to learn about grace as we go through this passage. So from this, we've got a number of principles. Principle number one, people are no damn good. Principle number two, if you doubt this, then join a church. See, some are underlining, and that's a good thing. Point three, therefore, you will find people outside your normal gaggle of friends, relatives, and acquaintances. So if you have relatives, friends, acquaintances that also attend the same church with you, apparently, to a certain degree at least, all of you and that cadre share the same sin natures, lust patterns. And so you understand each other's lust pattern, you learn to get along with that. So you have a tendency not to judge them as harshly as maybe someone you don't know. So there you are with, say, you got a husband or a wife, you've got children in there, you got cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever else you can have as a relative. Then there are acquaintances, friends that you have, and so on. So there would be 8 or 10 people in a church that have always known everybody within that group of friends. And they get along well, and so there you have it. The problem is that when these 10 or 12 people enter the congregation, there are other people there. And the other people are people you don't know. I mean, they're not even an acquaintance. Now, you meet them maybe at the break on Sundays, but you meet them. But, you know, if you think about it, when we meet on Sundays, potentially, we have people in here from 10 counties and 2 states. And they come in on Sundays. Some of the people who live a long ways away can't come midweek. And therefore, it's only on Sundays they show up. And they're here for about 3 hours max. And so once the 3 hours are over, everybody hits the road and heads back to where they came from. Who are these people? Why are they here? Well, you see, it's none of your business who they are and why. You can meet, hi, I'm Fred Jones. How have you been? Where are you from? And you got a conversation going. And maybe some rapport emerges after a few Sundays. And so you can count that person as an associate of some kind and maybe later on even as a friend. But then there are others that you're going to run across and you're not going to get along with them. They sort of rub you the wrong way. And therefore, a type of a barrier begins to be set up and you sort of avoid that person and you just let them go their own way. And he's trying to do the same for you. But the point is that with all of this interaction, see, point four, in every walk of life and in every interaction with others, there's always a chance for friction, misunderstandings, and even uncut sin. And you got to be ready for that. It's the devil's world. People who come into a church, every one of them has a sin nature, and they are varied in their application. Not everybody has the same lust patterns that you do. Your lust pattern may be A, and it never crosses your mind to do C or D. Where when somebody comes in with C or D, you certainly notice that, and you begin to judge that person, recognizing the fact that this is something that you had rather not anyone do in your presence, let's say. And so you learn this, and you begin to judge the person. Well, it's none of your business. If they sit down in this auditorium and listen to the teaching of the Word of God, their lust pattern will be exposed to them, and then they will be under responsibility toward God to take the Bible doctrine they've learned and use it to alter their behavior patterns and become a better person in the process. And they do that under grace because they sit down in a chair, they begin to learn the Word of God, and the Word of God changes the way you think. And if that person is left alone and not badgered, he can get there much quicker. And so this is an important principle that comes out of this as well. And as we move through this, you'll see why the people in Corinth were stunned by what this man did. Generally, then, in families, people find a way to tolerate each other, ease frayed nerves, and the fact they are, after all, blood. So blood puts up with a lot of stuff that they wouldn't take from others. Number six, in churches, those who gather usually are joined by some relatives and friends, but the rest are rank strangers, at least in the beginning, of entering into the church fellowship. So you have to be, let's say, respective of those you don't know. This person that you don't know may have been in doctrine since 1952 and know every jot and tittle of a whole host of doctrines, and they're running their life according to the Lord. Another person may have, let's pretend this. Rick Hughes is on the radio over in Mount Vernon, Illinois. We have a number of people who are Doritos in Mount Vernon. And that includes Rick and Jane Voiles. They listen to Rick over there, as I understand it. And they're able to come over on Sunday services from time to time. But it's a full hour and a half. It's 3-hour drive for them. It's 90 minutes over, 90 minutes back. So it's a pretty good haul to come visit us on Sundays. But let's just say that that Rick and Jane have been in doctrine for decades. But say another person in Mount Vernon hears Rick Hughes and somehow gets wind of Grace Doctrine Church, they come in here. You couldn't tell that individual who knows nothing about the Word of God, just interested because of Rick's presentation, against the guy that's been in it for 40 years. You can stand them against the wall and you can't tell the difference between them as far as their spiritual status is concerned. And so you have to be very relaxed and very accepting to people you don't know, and then let the process move forward to see if there's some association that might be developed. But you will learn in short order where you're up against a person who has very little doctrine. I mean, they can't help it. Just begin talking and you can see this. And therefore, you have to be very patient with that individual. You don't do anything to upset that person because you want them to keep coming back and get that inventory growing. With another person that's been steeped in doctrine for decades, well, you can have in-depth conversations with them and have a grand time doing it. So there are others out there, if you join a church that you don't know, and you have to get used to knowing how to handle that situation. Now, in Corinth, there was a collection of parishioners that was involved in multifaceted categories of sin, and only a few had been extracted from Satan's devices. So Corinth becomes a test case example of how a church is able to recover from the bad decisions of some. Now, the individual Paul references in this context is a man who did something that negatively affected many in the congregation. Now, when we get to the sin he committed, you will understand how these people recoiled from what this guy had done. Well, let me ask you this question. There are many different cultures in the world. There are cultures in this world where it is normal to do things that horrify us. Joe Henner and I like to tape, we don't tape anymore, electronically record movies that are on American Movie Channel and Turner Classic Movies, that kind of thing. We're going back in time. And so she will peruse what's available, and she will record these so that we can watch them at another time. And so there was one that she recorded by the name of Hawaii. That would be the state. You've seen this movie. You have. Well, how about that? Michelle has seen this movie, and we had not. We had not seen it. It was done back in the 1950s, as I recall. And it had the woman that flew around in that movie. What was she? Mary Poppins. And what is her name? Julie London. Julie Andrews. So we got Julie Andrews going here and another guy that I've never heard of. And so he's a missionary. And he comes from somewhere up in Pennsylvania. And the denomination or whatever decided that he was going to go be a missionary to the recently discovered islands of Hawaii. And so he marries this Julie Andrews, and he takes her out to Hawaii, and she's a very young woman, and she has great presence. She's very well educated. She's laid back. She doesn't get upset when people actually commit a sin in front of her because she knows this is a heathen outfit anyhow. And so there they are on the island. And what these people are doing would hair-lip the Pope. Listen to this. The woman that ran the show, it was a woman that ran this whole culture out there, and she had a husband. And it turned out, now correct me if I'm wrong, but I think she was married to her brother. And that was, everybody did this. This was the kind of thing people did in Hawaii, was marry your brother or your sister, as the case might be. And nobody thought a thing about it. Well, the preacher man, who was uptight and very legalistic, was horrified at this. And he would stomp around and tell people about how this is going to stop and it's going to stop today. And these people said, no, no, this is what we do here. It's okay. Everything's cool. He said, no, this is not cool. It has to stop today. And so he started a campaign to have all of these people line up with the Word of God by Tuesday. And it was not working out for him. So, understand that in Corinth, we have a situation there where no holds are barred for a great number of things that would offend a legalistic Christian, and ones that are having trouble growing in grace because, after all, it's the early years of the church age. So not all that theology had been developed yet. So to take aim at a guy who's simply doing what people do in Corinth is sort of like what people are doing in Hawaii in the 1800s. I think it was 1800s, may have been 1220 for all I know, but these people over there were way off track with the way people behave in a stable, Christian-oriented society. That's what we've got in Corinth. So now you can get the movie Hawaii, and I assure you that when you watch that, you will wonder, good heavens, why did they send that man to an area where people didn't have one syllable of Bible doctrine? He tried to convert these people to doing right in his eyes overnight. And it actually was just horrible what happened. So I recommend that movie to you so you can get educated on very legalistic people. So what we have here is that Corinth is the test case. Now, the individual Paul references in this context is a man who did something that negatively affected many in the congregation. They did not have a relaxed mental attitude toward this man. But instead of allowing the sin to lie in a pile and bake in the sun, he chose to confess it to the Father and apparently ask forgiveness of those in the congregation, because it seems they all knew about this. So news had gotten around the town of Corinth so that they knew his behavior patterns, or he came in and said, hey, guys, I know that it's been a tough row for you guys to hoe with me, but I want you to know I've come to the realization from the Word of God that I have offended many, and I'm going to correct my ways. Something like that. We don't know. We don't see it in Scripture, but the people in the congregation found out about it. So having done this, Paul then asserts that by that person's grace orientation and the doctrinal orientation he acquired, he forgave him as well. This man got forgiveness from God. Therefore, he's back in the circle. He is back moving forward. He's taking in doctrine. He's growing in grace. And Paul forgives him as well. Now, to assure those who still felt it necessary to kick this man's former patty, he puts the onus on them to follow his example. So he's really writing this for the congregation. He has no issue with the culprit, original culprit. Now, let's take a look at Christian fellowship. See if I can find that slide. Here's how this deal works. First of all, you got to be in fellowship. If you're going to have fellowship with somebody, then you have to have, first of all, fellowship with God. So that means confession alone to God alone. Now, this first panel, upper left, Christian fellowship does not occur directly between two believers. Christian fellowship does not occur directly between two believers. Let's look at number two. As believers, we establish fellowship with the Father and with Christ. Confession alone to God alone, there's a relationship now between the believer, God the Father, Jesus Christ, even the Holy Spirit, because you're filled with the Spirit at this point. Now, that arrangement must precede fellowship with Homo sapiens. So, therefore, panel upper left, Christian fellowship does not occur directly between two believers. It occurs with a believer and a second believer when both are in fellowship. So bottom left panel. Fellowship among believers is not based on a person-to-person relationship, but on having fellowship with God. You must be in fellowship to deal with others. And if you're not, then sin natures are going to sometimes spark because of the situation at hand. Bottom right, if those in a church are to have fellowship with one another, they can only do so when they are in fellowship with God. So this example that we're noting demonstrates a process that believers are to follow in order to resolve interpersonal relationships. Now, it's major interpersonal here because this guy is well known in the congregation. He's done something really offensive. And Paul is saying you've got to be grace-oriented here. The man's asked for forgiveness. He's studying the Word. He's moving forward. Yet you are going back in time and you're holding him back because of something that he's done in the past and admitted to. He has stopped this. He has confessed it. And he's now positive to doctrine. He sees the error his way. And he's trying to correct his behavior patterns by the means of growing in grace with Bible doctrine. That is the recovery process. There are those that can do this and those that can't. But this man apparently has. And I think that he used this man as a demonstration so that something completely off the rails kind of behavior can be forgiven and the person can return, if that's the case for this fellow, either begin or return to a serious study of the Word of God, correct his behavior patterns, and move forward, become a wonderful citizen of the community. So, first of all, the perpetrator begins the process by confessing his sin with resultant restoration to fellowship. Now, the name of the perpetrator is not mentioned, but his sin is found in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. This is where it is discovered that he has sexual relations with his mother. Now, at this point in our study, are you offended? Are you upset with this? You say, oh, good grief, what was he thinking? Well, apparently it went on similar, at least, in Hawaii in the days of yore. And it went on in Corinth in the days of before yore, way back in the first century. And it really upset the congregation at Corinth in a city where this kind of thing is probably common. So they're holding it against him. Well, this came to the knowledge of the congregation, which reacted through arrogance rather than grace. And as an apostle, Paul had the authority to take severe action on this man, which in 1 Corinthians 5:5, note we're going back in time to 1 Corinthians, time has passed, and now we're looking at 2 Corinthians. So we go back to the original crime, so to speak. That's 1 Corinthians. It's revealed in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, what this man was up to. Paul, the apostle, has the authority to execute some form of discipline. We find out in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that he decided to deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of his flesh. That is, the application of the sin unto death. So the man has got a death sentence for doing what he's done. And Paul is the one who had the authority to order that. He's an apostle. There were 12 of those once Paul got involved. And so as a result of that, you had 12 people, a maximum, who had the authority to call down Lucifer on somebody. No other people have that. So don't get excited about somebody that really bugs you. So it becomes apparent in 2 Corinthians 2 that the congregation ostracized the man from the church. However, the man came to grips with his sin. He refrained from the behavior and sought forgiveness from the Lord. And that is, he confessed his sin. And back in fellowship, he was able to move forward. So in so doing, the sin unto death was terminated, which indicates that the man's mental attitude adjustment was discerned by the Lord to be authentic. See, he had a death sentence, but yet he lived. That means when he came to his senses, confessed his sin, and was forgiven, at that point the Lord saw that that was a legitimate recovery. It was no kind of help bail me out here, or tell me what we do. What we see here is something that is authentic. And so it indicates the man's mental attitude adjustment was discerned by the Lord as authentic. So the man doesn't die, he lives. We know that he's on the road to recovery at that point. Now, Paul, however, had made plans to return to Corinth in order to resume his face-to-face teaching with the congregation. Paul, as you know, had four missionary journeys, and he's doing a lot of his time on those journeys in the West. He even went as far as Spain on one of his trips. And he does spend a lot of time in what is called Macedonia. We know it today as Greece, and there's an upper and lower Greece, and Corinth is between the two. And this is a city that he went in and established a church. In 1 Corinthians, you've got that first report from that particular city. And he planned to go back. He wanted to go back and meet with these people again and teach Bible doctrine. This particular episode that he got wind of let him know that the entire congregation was out of fellowship. The entire congregation. They are so upset about what this man has done that they can't in any way consistently get back in fellowship and listen to the teaching of Bible doctrine. So, noted in 1 Corinthians 16, we have a situation. Paul had made plans to return to Corinth in order to resume his teaching with that congregation. This is indicated in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 through 7. Now, when you read that, you'll see that he's closing out the epistle, and he's moving on to somewhere else. And then later, when we get to 2 Corinthians in the first chapter, he reiterates the fact that he had planned to go back to Corinth. So 1 Corinthians 16, the next chapter he writes is 2 Corinthians first chapter. So it's as if he continued in his commentary. But something happened in between the two epistles. What happened is what happened in the Corinthian church. And the man had recovered from his sin, which Paul called down the sin unto death on him in 1 Corinthians 5. But he realizes this man has recovered and the Lord has written off on it. Now, can he go back to Corinth and stand before them and teach Bible doctrine in a progressive way? Progressive meaning that he's able to teach them and they grow in grace. He discerns that he cannot. We do not have anything in Scripture that says he was told by God to go there, but that he used his doctrine to discern that if he went there, he would not be able to communicate properly and effectively with people out of fellowship. Now, that's the kind of thing that pastors have to consider from time to time. I make the preparation, I come in here, I teach the information, but are the people in the congregation filled with the Holy Spirit and processing what's coming in through the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry? Or is it going in one ear and out the other? Well, it's a mixed bag in a congregation. Some are, some aren't. Subsequently to these plans noted in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul learns that there is dissension in the church, which is still in an uproar over the man's incestuous behavior. If the entire congregation is out of fellowship, then Paul would waste his time teaching them doctrine. Consequently, he makes the decision through discernment that it would be fruitless to go to Corinth. Instead, he chooses to write a letter. I can't go back there until these people get dressed down to a certain degree. They have got to get back to grace, or there's no need to go there. So if the entire congregation is out of fellowship, then Paul would waste his time teaching them doctrine. Consequently, he makes the decision to go, and he does this through discernment, that it would be fruitless to go to Corinth. So what does he decide to do is write 2 Corinthians. And he's going to rake them over the doctrinal coals in the process. Instead of going to the city to teach objectively, he's going to write a letter because the congregation is completely out of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow. Now, he determined this from his own sake means that through doctrine he discerned that there was no reason for him to go to Corinth. It would be useless effort. So what he's got to do is to address these people in such a way that they will get their mind right so that he can subsequently go back to Corinth. It says here, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow. Now, who's in sorrow? It would be the congregation. And the word for sorrow is lupe. Lupe is translated in the King James Version by the English word heaviness. I don't know if that does anything for you, but we have to make something of it. We see sorrow in the New American Standard in our verse. So are these people sorrowful? Are they sorry about something? Apparently not. They're on the warpath. Heaviness, what exactly? The translation of the Authorized or King James Version, the translators, were selected in 1603 by King James I of England. Formerly, he was King James VI of Scotland, and therefore he was a Presbyterian. He's the guy that kicked off the research for the King James Version. And it's quite a well-oiled machine that he put together. Now, we might go through it sometimes. How did we get the King James Version or something like that? But briefly stated, what he did is he canvassed the entire empire in order to pull into as a committee arrangement the best theologians who were also experts in the Hebrew and Greek languages. And he accumulated them at the three major universities there. It was Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster. And these fellows were not only placed in these three locations to do their research, but they also had certain books of the Bible that they were assigned to exegete into English. And there were about, approximately 10 guidelines that King James I gave them in that process. We'll go through that sometime, but I'm just letting you know that it was well organized, supervised. A lot of debate went on about translation and comparing the English translation with what was found in the Hebrew or the Greek, and so it was very meticulous. The King James Version therefore opened up Christianity to the people of England, and from which we benefited a couple of centuries later. Now, the word heaviness was chosen by these translators to interpret lupe, since it meant the effects of, for example, heavy load of pressure. So if you're under pressure, then you're under lupe. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language by Noah Webster, which was published in 1828 in New York by S. Converse. And why I give that to you is I went back as far as I could in my dictionaries to get as close to the use of heaviness for lupe as I could. And this is Webster's, the original Webster's definition. Under the entry heaviness, it means weight, sadness, sorrow, dejection of mind. And weight seems to be the operative definition. It's the first listed. So the best modern translation, therefore, is pressure. People who are out of fellowship are under pressure. They do not have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All they have is their own mentality, and add to that their lust patterns, add to that their emotions, and these people are under a great deal of pressure. They're trying to fix something that they are not qualified to fix. So we have the definition of pressure, the burden of physical or mental distress, the stress or urgency of matters demanding attention. It also means an exigency. The exigency, whatever it happens to be in this context, it creates pressure in the souls of the individuals. So the pressure on members of the congregation was self-induced, since they continued to hold a grudge on a formerly incestuous member who had confessed his sins, adjusted his mental attitude, and changed his behavior. He was in the process of moving on with his life. In other words, leave him alone. He is going to advance if he's not constantly harassed over something he did and apparently has overcome. Now, wrong thinking can be the catalyst for a series of miserable conditions that emerge from human viewpoint. Now, after a man confesses his sin, it pays his debt to society, whatever the circumstance might be, then that's over and done with, and you don't put pressure on an individual because of something he's done and recovered from. And it is wrong. You can take it as an individual who has simply committed a sin with which you disagree, or who has violated the law and been put in some form of incarceration for a period of time, served his debt to society, and is released back into society. It is wrong to hold what he did against him, although it is typical to do so. And the way that you can determine and get confidence that a man has been rehabilitated by means of thought process is if that individual is positive to Bible doctrine and submitting to the doctrines that are revealed to him through Bible study and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. People can be resuscitated in that fashion. Now, the word that they use, by the way, in our prison system is recidivism. If you put in jail for something, say, let me draw a jail here, put a J here, jail, and a guy, door opens, you go in, you stay for a while. And then they say, okay, you've paid your debt to society. And so you come out, and you go out here, and you do things, one of which is what you did before. So you have not been rehabilitated in your thinking. And therefore, they say, you're a recidivist. That means you got to go back and stay there a while. Now, what I have learned from Gary, that what the key to stopping recidivism happens to be is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, he had put a map up in here back in February when he gave a report on Philippi Ministries. And he doesn't go to every one of these prisons, but literature, books, and sometimes MP3s are shipped in to the chaplain of those prisons. And therefore, the inmates who are positive to this can check these out and listen to them and read them and so on. But quite a number of them are those he actually goes to physically and teaches Bible class. Now, the last time I heard from Gary, recidivism in all of the prisons in which he has been and taught Bible studies has been one person. And he's been doing this for 5 or 6 years, I think. I've lost track of how long he's been doing it. But it's been several years. And the thing that seems to prevent recidivism in the criminal sphere is learning doctrine while you're in there. And then when you get released, you begin to move forward in your Bible study face-to-face or with electronic contrivances. And because of that, you're restoring yourself within the society. And therefore, people can respect you, they can trust you, they can honor you, because you have done what is necessary for anyone to do who needs to correct their behavior patterns or the way they think. And that would be take in the thinking of Bible doctrine, and you will be promoted in the way you think, what you do, where you go, those you associate with. That's a promotion. And therefore, in that sense, there are attacks from the dark side to prevent people from doing that. So wrong thinking can be the catalyst for a series of miserable conditions that emerge from human viewpoint. Number one is self-imposed misery. This occurs in the soul absent an external force. In other words, this is internal, self-imposed misery, the way you think. It occurs in the soul and it's absent external force. This is internal thought. Second, self-induced misery is brought about by one's wrong decisions and actions. So that's self-induced. Wrong. See, you get mentality up top. Self-imposed misery, that happens in the soul through a thought process. Then, with that thought process active, you have number two, self-induced misery. That's brought about by one's wrong decisions and actions. So you begin to act on the concept that you've bought into. Self-indulged misery is characterized by doing or tending to do exactly what one wants. You justify what you do. So a person involved in this level of misery is making poor decisions. He doesn't have a position of strength to rely on. He doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all he's doing is inducing within himself a whole passel of misery. So we conclude our study tonight. I want to give you a breakdown of what we've just noted there. Wrong thinking, which includes wrong motivation, results in self-imposed misery. When these are not squelched, then deliberate wrong decisions are followed by deliberate wrong actions, producing self-induced misery. When left unchecked, then facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness produce impulsive wrong actions that result in self-indulged misery. Now, I hate to leave you for 2 weeks with that as the swan song here, but we will resume Bible studies at Grace Doctrine Church on Sunday, August the 2nd. Your instructor on that occasion will be none other than Big Rick Hughes. He'll be here for his annual August visit, and he'll be there for that day. I will resume our studies in document number 26, page 260, on the 5th of August, which will be a Wednesday night, beginning at 7:30. I hope you enjoy your break from these boring Bible studies for the next 2 weeks. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things, to take information from your word, process it into our souls, so that we might use it for application in our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.